As we saw in the previous two chapters, Paul had spent quite a bit of time sharing his thoughts and reactions to what occurred before, during, and after his brief ministry in Thessalonica. He had begun his letter's ascription of appreciation early in the first chapter, but he did not finish that section and finally pray for his readers until the end of chapter 3. Here in chapter 4, Paul will move on to the body of his letter, in which he will write about a few issues that Timothy may have reported to him. He'll begin by praising their accomplishments, and then he'll continue by addressing the issues of sexual purity and then the responsibility that they have to provide for their own needs. In verse 1, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Finally is the Greek word loipos, which means as for what remains. He's simply stating that he will now continue with the rest of what he wants to say to the Thessalonians. He again addressed them as brethren in Christ, so these remarks are given in the context of a family letter to his beloved spiritual children. Paul began by using two different verbs, request and exhort. Request is the Greek word erotao, and it means to ask or appeal. And exhort is the word parakaleo, which we have seen several times, which means to encourage or urge. He had already mentioned that when he was with them, he had been exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Chapter 2, verse 11. There, Paul had said that his exhortation was as a father, but here his exhortation is in the Lord Jesus, or as the next verse says, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul's appeal and exhortation were given with the full weight of authority because of his commission from the Lord as a chosen apostle of Christ. Even though his time with the Thessalonians had been short, Paul had shared a wealth of information about how they ought to live in order to please the Lord. He said here that they received his teaching, and he used the Greek word paralambano that he had used in chapter 2, verse 13, where he said they had received the word of God, which you heard from us. This term literally means to take to one's side, to bring close, or to accept for oneself. Paul had also spoken about how they were to walk in a manner worthy of God, chapter 2, verse 12. And here he repeats that they ought to walk and please God. As one commentator explained, the starting point for Paul's request is the instruction that the Thessalonians had already received from him when he was with them. Paul's exhortation here was that they should keep walking in faith, just as they are actually doing, but to an even greater extent. As one writer described it, though things are going well, there is room for improvement in the Christian experience. We are continually learning, maturing, growing in Christ. And even though Paul commends this church with so much that was good, still some were struggling. So there's always room for improvement and growth. Paul wanted them to excel. That's the Greek word parasuo, which is the same one that he had used in chapter 3, verse 12, where he said, May the Lord cause you to increase and abound. He desired that they continue to make steady progress more and more in their spiritual growth. Now in verse 2, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Again, Paul called on the Thessalonians as eyewitnesses to something that they know because they were directly involved. When he was with them, he had given them various commandments. This is the Greek word parangelia, or principles that they should strive to live by. One scholar has said that this word is more at home in a military environment, being a typical word for the commands given by an officer to his men. It is thus a word with the ring of authority. Now, in the context here, it refers to the teaching or the instruction that Paul had given them as to how they ought to behave in order to please God by living a life of holiness, which expresses itself in purity of thought, word, and deed. One commentator wrote that many people regard the Christian life as a set of rules to be obeyed or a list of prohibitions to avoid, but Paul regarded it as the outworking of a loving desire to please God who had chosen him. That's a great way of saying it. Paul wanted everyone to understand that the Lord Jesus knows what is best for his children. He knows that certain behaviors will have specific consequences, some of which will bring blessing, while others can lead to sadness or disappointment or despair. In giving these commandments, the Lord has only their best interests at heart. So believers should trust him to guide them in the best possible ways. In verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Up to this point, Paul's statements have been somewhat broad, and the first part of this verse is also general in that it refers to the believer's sanctification. Now, this is a term with important theological implications, but at its heart, it simply means that something has been set apart from common things for the exclusive use of God. Synonyms include consecration and dedication for holy service. Paul used the term here to reinforce the ideas that he had just shared regarding a life that is without blame in holiness before God, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 13. And then he said living in a way that will please God in chapter 4, verse 1. He stated that their sanctification is God's will, which here designates God's gracious design or purpose for the lives of believers. As one commentator says, the will of God stated here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, is the Lord's desire that the church be sanctified experientially and thus be strengthened by him in order to avoid the terrible sin life of Thessalonica. And this is something that Paul's going to elaborate on here in just a moment. This will of God, your sanctification, is the same for believers today as it was for the Thessalonians then. Now finally, at the end of verse 3, Paul will narrow the focus of his exhortation to the specific area of concern that he wanted to address with the Thessalonians at that time. God's will for them was their sanctification in general, but the specific aspect of their holiness of life, which he wanted to discuss, involved their sexual behavior. There was something that they should abstain from, using a term that means to keep away or remain distant from something. They are to keep themselves from sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. This was a broad term, which included any kind of illicit sexual intercourse, including adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, or any other type of sexual behavior outside of the revealed will of God. As Paul would later command the Corinthians regarding sexual immorality, he said, "Flee immorality, porneia. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. One of the reasons that Paul felt the need to address this issue was probably because of the prevalence of sexual sin in the culture of that time. As one scholar explained, fornication was one of the conspicuous forms of immorality in all areas of the pagan world. It was regarded as a matter of indifference and even defended as a necessity of nature, like eating and drinking. The well-known proneness of the pagan gods to sensuality had a degrading influence on public morals. Fornication received ritual sanction in some of the religious cults of the day. Adultery was a common subject of poetry, and all the arts were employed to make it a pleasing and seductive practice. The disclosures from Pompeii and Herculaneum bear painful testimony to the moral degradation that pervaded even the most civilized portion of the heathen world. That's a very interesting comment because it has the ring of truth for our culture today. There was and is a great deal of social pressure to conform to the lax sexual standards of those around us. It must have been a formidable temptation for the members of the early church in Thessalonica. Those believers, and we ourselves also, need to be reminded and even commanded to maintain sexual purity, especially in regard to the sanctity of marriage. Having just introduced this topic, Paul will continue to address it in the following verses. In verse 4, he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Since impurity is incompatible with holiness, Paul explained that sexual purity requires each of you, each and every one, to learn how to possess his own vessel. This is a somewhat enigmatic phrase, but it obviously relates to Paul's commandment to exercise self-control in regard to sexuality. The word possess can mean to gain control or win mastery over something. And the word vessel is the Greek word skuos, which can mean an implement, apparatus, or piece of equipment. Now, this phrase should probably be understood to refer to all aspects of human sexuality. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to gain mastery over themselves in order to act honorably in ways that reflect their growing sanctification in the presence of God. One commentator expressed it this way: "We come to Christ in all our sin, and we receive cleansing by his atoning death. Then, day by day, we become more and more what God would have us to be. We increasingly experience the reality of being set apart for him. Sanctification is the name given to this process, as holiness is to the final state." When Paul speaks here of sanctification as God's will for the Thessalonian converts, he is reminding them of the implications of their having been purchased by the blood of Christ. Henceforth, they belong to God, and their lives must reflect this. But Paul is not here concerned with a general dissertation on the dedicated Christian life. He is dealing with the particular aspect of sexual purity. So he proceeds to the point that you should avoid sexual immorality. His verb is a strong one, and it is reinforced by a preposition that emphasizes the separation. The noun strictly means fornication, but it is used of all forms of illicit sexual intercourse. These are incompatible with the sanctification required of a Christian. The whole question of sex relationships has to be viewed in the light of the fact that the body of the Christian belongs to God. That's a very important comment. Now in verse 5, Paul goes on to say, "Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." This verse mentions the negative aspect of sexual immorality. Paul used the word Gentiles, the Greek term ethnos, the nations, to include the entire pagan culture of that day, which was permeated by lustful passion. Passion means something that is strongly felt, either in a good or bad sense. Here it has a negative connotation because it's combined with the word lust, which is an intensified form of a word that means a deep desire, uncontrollable craving, or passionate longing for what is forbidden. This has the idea of a person giving in to his passions so that he's overwhelmed and carried away by them. Paul described the general atmosphere of that society as being without a knowledge of the one true God. Literally, they do not know God. The God of the Bible is absolutely holy, just, and righteous. This means that people who acknowledge him and choose to revere him will be held to a high standard of accountability in keeping with his holy character. The pagan religions concocted gods who personified their own human lusts. They were like us, only bigger somehow. The majority of people did not care to know about the one true God. But when a person does come to know the one true God by trusting in Christ, he learns about God's holy and righteous character, so that a believer's standards for his own behavior begin to change. As a believer, he is also given a capability that he did not have before, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can provide the desire and power to resist the pull of the old sin nature and to behave in ways that please God. In verse 6, Paul says, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." Now, this verse discusses the negative consequences of sexual immorality by looking at its impact on others. Wrong behavior always results in negative consequences that affect not only the individual, but also those closest to him. The word transgress literally means to go beyond or to overstep the proper limits. And the word defraud carries the idea of grasping something that belongs to another, or taking advantage of someone for your own personal satisfaction. As one scholar explained, it is generally held that Paul here narrows his remark to the sin of adultery, which obviously is a violation of the rights of another. Any illegitimate sexual relationship has in it the potential for social complications that cannot be calculated in advance. That's a polite way of saying something that can be quite devastating. The reason for maintaining sexual purity is given at the end of this verse. It is, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Violating God's standards for sexual conduct will incur God's punishment. One scholar wrote, "Sexual immorality wrongs the partner in a forbidden act by involving him or her in behavior that's contrary to God's will and therefore under his judgment." Two or more people practicing sex out of God's will are calling God's wrath down on themselves. Well, those are very severe consequences. When Paul added, "just as we also told you before," he made it clear that part of the instruction that he'd already given them consisted of information about the holy character of God, his righteous standards for the conduct of his children, and that he opposes and punishes unrighteousness. Paul had solemnly warned them that a holy God always judges sin, so his statement of this fact should not have been unfamiliar to them. He goes on in verse 7 to say, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Believers have a high calling from God, which Paul had taught them while he was with them, and he's also mentioned it several times in this letter. He had already written that they are to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you, chapter 2, verse 12, that they should be without blame in holiness before God, chapter 3, verse 13, and that their sanctification is the will of God, chapter 4, verse 3. At the end of this verse, he restated this fact by saying that God has called them to sanctification. This is the third time in the span of a few sentences that Paul used this same word to contrast a believer's holiness with the sin of sexual immorality. God's call to holiness logically means that he has not called them for the purpose of impurity. This phrase translates the single Greek word akatharsia, which carries the idea of uncleanness and lustful, self-indulgent behavior. So the purpose of this verse is to show that sexual immorality is completely incompatible with the call of God on the life of every believer. In verse 8, he goes on to say, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Paul shares his conclusion from the thoughts in the previous verses. He who rejects, literally, who lays aside these arguments, is not simply rejecting or dismissing a man-made moralistic rule based on secular thinking. Here, Paul declared that the precepts that he shared were not simply the opinions of men. Paul had taught them the truths of God by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of Paul's readers may have believed that the powerful sexual urges they experienced were too much for them to deal with or control. So at the end of this verse, Paul will share an important truth which all Christians need to believe as being true in their own lives, and that is, God gives his Holy Spirit to you. Believers are not alone in the effort to live in holiness, and they are not required to fight the battle against the flesh in their own strength. Paul had reminded the Thessalonians that they already were experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And this indwelling power is always available to them in their struggle to maintain sexual purity. Believers may fail in their own strength, but by consciously acknowledging the presence of the Holy Spirit and relying on the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, it's possible to overcome their own weakness and to experience success in the struggle. In verse 9, Paul says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." The word "now" marks a transition into a new subject that the Apostle Paul will address with the Thessalonians. This subject has to do with the love of the brethren, which is a translation of the single Greek word philadelphia, which means brotherly kindness. Paul said that he really did not need to write to them because God himself, through the work of the Holy Spirit, had already taught them. An interesting word, theodidaktos, meaning God taught. He had empowered them to express this kind of love toward each other in the body of Christ. In this letter, he had previously praised the Thessalonians for living in a way that expressed unconditional, self-sacrificing love for others. We see that in chapter 1, verse 3, and in chapter 3, verses 6 and 12. Here Paul says that he wants them to increase and abound in this aspect of their practical holiness. He goes on to say in verse 10, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." So Paul provides encouragement and affirmation that the Thessalonians were already practicing this kind of love within the family of God, and their hospitality was known across the entire province of Macedonia. Here he reiterated his desire for them, as he already had said in chapter 4, verse 1, concerning how they ought to walk in order to please God, and that they should excel still more. There's always room for improvement and growth in the Christian life. In verse 11, Paul says, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you." This verse tells us that there was one aspect of their relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ, which Paul wanted to discuss at the end of this chapter. He will remind them of his previous instruction or command, as in chapter 4, verse 2. Evidently, he had already told them what they were to do regarding this new subject, and they were to make it their ambition, using a word that means to strive earnestly or make it one's aim to accomplish a goal. This word conveyed the extent to which Paul wants them to do what he's going to say next. The object of Paul's command to the Thessalonians here has several characteristics, and all of them are stated in the Greek present tense, which implies continuous or habitual action. Primarily, he wanted them to lead a quiet life, which translates the single Greek word hesukadzo, to live peaceably and tranquilly. Many years later, Paul would use that same word to write to Timothy that leading a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity is essential for believers who want to please God. As part of this quiet life, believers should make it their habit to attend to your own business. Literally, this is do your own things. Paul immediately clarified this by telling them to work with your own hands, which refers to their responsibility to support themselves by earning their own living. Apparently, there were some members of the church who were not following Paul's command regarding this aspect of their brotherly kindness. He doesn't provide any details about the situation or what may have motivated this small group of believers to behave this way. Paul didn't really want the focus to be on the reason for their disobedience, but he simply wanted them to follow his instructions and obey his command for working to provide for their own needs. Finally, in verse 12, he says, "So that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Here, Paul told them two things that will result if they will lead a quiet life by working to provide for themselves. First, he described a person who attends to his own affairs as one who behaves, literally walks, in a decent, honest, and proper manner. Supporting oneself by earning a living has always been considered the responsible thing to do, and that can enable believers to have an excellent reputation, even among those outside the family of faith. The implication is that behaving otherwise can damage a believer's reputation with others around him. Second, Paul says that if the Thessalonians would attend to their own business and work with their own hands, then they would not be in any need. The Greek word translated need pictures a situation of necessity, lack, or want. The word any means not a single one. Paul was saying that working in order to responsibly provide for one's basic needs will result in a degree of healthy financial independence, which in turn will allow believers to bless others around him. If believers refuse to follow Paul's command in this regard, how would it affect their reputation? Well, people who expect others to pay for their expenses are viewed as both an emotional and a financial drain. It causes their friends to feel used, taken advantage of, and manipulated. They're generally seen as selfishly exploiting the generosity and the resources of others without contributing their fair share. This reputation would be a natural result of expecting others to take care of them, and it's exactly the opposite of what God desires for his children. Ultimately, it damages the reputation of God in the eyes of the world. In this part of Paul's letter, we've seen that God's will for all of his children is their sanctification. He wants them to continually grow in spiritual maturity, which will reveal itself through their thoughts, words, and their behavior. The Lord has not left us in the dark concerning his expectations for holy living, and with the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, each believer can make steady progress toward God's goal. From what Paul had said in previous chapters, and then again here, our sanctification is not purely a private matter, because it will be obvious to others through the way we choose to live. One of the best advertisements for the truth and the power of the gospel is the unexplained righteousness that can be seen in the life of God's children. But there's always room for growth, and so believers should always strive to excel still more.